Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a God who knows us intimately. You knitted us together in our mother's womb. And Father, you know exactly where we're at right now, right here. And so, Lord, I ask that you would meet us there. And may your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you're one of those very, very lucky people who have received tickets, VIP tickets to a sneak preview. Maybe it's to a show, maybe it's to a movie, maybe it's to an exhibition that the general public can't get. So we've got one? Yes? Yeah, excellent. A-list celebrities, people here. I've never had any of those. I'm dealing with it. I'm getting over it. I'm, dealing with my disappointment. Stacey, this might be you again. Maybe you're one of these other people who haven't just had a sneak preview, but you are also privileged because you have had front row seats, maybe even a corporate box at the footy or the cricket, where you sort of sit back, feet up, free food, free wine, air conditioning. Ever had that? No, I haven't either. Again, I'm getting over it. Counselling helps. Now, why do I mention those two things? Well, in both those, they are the modern-day equivalents, as it were, of what we see in today's reading. Because what we see in today's reading is both a sneak preview and also a privileged position. A sneak preview and a privileged position. And the name of that sneak preview and privileged position is the Transfiguration. Almost sounds like a movie, doesn't it? The Transfiguration. What on earth is a transfiguration? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because a transfiguration is basically a changing. It is when something changes. Now, I'm not talking about just changing your shirt, changing your clothes. We're talking about a complete change in form, a complete change in appearance. In fact, it's actually a change that's so remarkable that it often means that the object of change becomes even more beautiful, even more incredible. And that's the situation we see in Mark chapter 9. The transfiguration, the object of that change, is Jesus. Have a look. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John. They're the ones in the corporate boxes, as it were. Peter, James and John. With him and led him up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became like dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, please note that this reading is not an advertisement for Nappy Sand Oxy Action laundry powder, okay? This is not an oh-no moment. This is not a case of someone who just happened to work out the secret 2,000 years ago of getting your clothes whiter than white. It's not about the clothes, as it were. It's about Jesus is the one who has transfigured, and even his clothes are transfigured. He's completely changed. It's a sneak preview. And Peter, James and John are in the privileged position. But what is it a sneak preview of? Well, let me ask you another question. How many angels does it take to change a light bulb in heaven? None is correct. Why? It's always light. There are no light bulbs in heaven. Have a look, or if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and those verses that were read for us, and particularly verse 23. The heavenly city, or the city it says, the heavenly city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There's no sun in heaven. There are no light bulbs in heaven. Why? Because the glory of God, the Lamb of God, is its light. In this passage, in this transfiguration, 2,000 years ago, you see a sneak preview of Jesus' true identity. It's as if, and if you can picture it, it's as if God pulled back the curtain just a little bit. and said, "This is my son in all his glory, transfigured, the Lamb of God, the one who will light up heaven itself." Just pull back the curtain. Here he is, not in the dirty, dusty clothes that he wore some 2,000 years ago as he walked this dirty, dusty planet, but in all his glory. Jesus' true identity cannot be hidden. It's confirmation, actually, of the claims that Peter made the week before. Do you remember last week's reading from Mark chapter 8? In Mark chapter 8, what does Jesus say to Peter? He says to all the disciples, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter pipes up as a spokesman for the group, actually, and he pipes up and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." What does that mean? It means this. Peter is basically saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you are all the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled. All the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled. Jesus, you are the one that we are waiting for. Jesus, you are the answer to the promise that was made to Adam and Eve. When God the Father said to Eve, 'One of your offspring will crush Satan's head,' Jesus, you are the head crusher. Jesus, you are the answer to the promises made to Abraham. When God made the promise to Abraham that said that one of his descendants would be a blessing to all the world, Jesus, you are that blessing to all the world. Jesus, you are the answer and to the promises made to David. When God said to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of David forever, you are that king sitter. Jesus, you are the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesus, you are the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace." That's what Peter was saying when he said, "You are the Christ." Everything that's in the Old Testament, Jesus is it. You are it, Jesus. And just 6 days later, you see what it looks like as he's transfigured and his glory is no longer hidden. A sneak preview, and what a privileged position for those three guys to be in. This moment, some 2,000 years ago when the transfiguration of Jesus occurred on that mountain, that was a real mountaintop experience. You ever heard that phrase, mountaintop experience? That was a real mountaintop experience. A mountaintop experience is one of those experiences, often on a mountain, when it takes your breath away, and not just because the air's thinner up there. It's because of the view, isn't it? My brother-in-law tells me of a story that how privileged was this, skiing in Europe and going up one of the chairs, and he gets to the top and they've gone through the cloud layer and they get to the top and all they can see is the tops of all the other mountains, just above the cloud layer, a mountaintop experience. And his son at the time said, "Okay, let's go, Dad." And he said, "No, just stop. Just look. You'll never see this again." Mountaintop experience. That was a mountaintop experience. This transfiguration of Jesus is the real mountaintop experience. The disciples and Jesus climb that mountain and the curtain is pulled back and we see who Jesus really is. There's only one problem with mountaintop experiences though. You've got to come down off the mountain back into the valley. And the passage in Mark is a brutal reminder, because here you've got this story about Jesus being transfigured on a mountain wedged between two valley stories, as it were, valley in inverted commas, two real situations. The passage last week, Peter claims, "Jesus, you are the Christ." And then Jesus says what? "The Son of Man must be rejected, killed, and on the third day rise again." What does Peter say? "Jesus, that's not the way it works. You've got it wrong. That's not how the Christ, that's not how the Messiah works." And what does Jesus say? "Peter, get behind me, Satan. This is the way it works. And in fact, anyone, this is the valley, anyone who wants to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Sacrifice. Sacrifice before glory." That's reality. That's before the mountain. And then after the mountain, there's a story that goes together. We didn't read it out, but let me just read part of it. It's in chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. So they're on their way down from the mountain. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" Jesus asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," the father answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or to water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." Here is a scene. They've just come off this mountaintop experience down the mountain, and here they end up in a situation of total chaos. The disciples are there. They're arguing with the teachers of the law who are arguing back with them. There's a father who brings a boy who's possessed by an evil spirit. As soon as the evil spirit sees Jesus, it starts to manifest itself. The crowds are developing. Everything's all over the place. There is desperation. There is confusion. There is hardship. There is hurt. There's valleys. One mountain, two valleys. Disciples who can't get their head around what it means to have to carry the cross and deny themselves. And a total understanding of who Jesus is. And another valley, like I said, of hurt and desperation, of pain. Is that your experience? Because it's mine. Let me be honest with you. I have known times in my life when I have had this most incredible sense of who I am in Christ, where it has overwhelmed me. These are the mountains, by the way, if you hadn't worked it out. I've had times in my life when I have seen incredible answers to prayer. I've had times in my life when I've actually had victory over sin and it's like, yes! I've had incredible spiritual experiences. Mountaintop experiences, as it were. Probably we all have. But I've had valleys too. Valleys where it's been like a battle to remain faithful, a battle to be victorious over the sin that I just was victorious over the week before. Battles to be loving to others, battles to be sacrificial, battles to be generous, battles over sickness, battles over pain, battles over... Is that your experience? Mountaintops, valleys. Maybe your valleys are watching a loved one die. Maybe your valleys are battling with sickness yourself. Maybe it's seeing a child go astray. Maybe it's retrenchment. Maybe it's retirement. Maybe it's not able to find a job. Or maybe it's emotional scars that come from a divorce or a broken relationship. Maybe it's emotional and physical scars from abusive situations. Depression, loss of purpose, loss of hope. The valleys are endless, aren't they? And you know what? None of those valleys was meant to be part of God's initial intention for us. Mountains, valleys. And where would we love to camp? On the mountains. And it's easy, though, when we're on the valleys, And maybe one of the mountaintops is when you gave your life to Jesus and you just thought, this is just unreal. And then about a week later, it got really tough. And it's easy to lose hope in those situations. And it's easy to wonder if it's worth really following Jesus if it means picking up a cross and carrying it. And there's times, though, in those valleys when we actually may question the power of God. We talk about God being all-powerful, but sometimes he just appears impotent, doesn't he? Or he just chooses not to act. And it's times like that, in those valleys, on those dark nights, whenever. Is that your situation? Because you're not alone. You're not Robinson Crusoe. We've all had those experiences. The difference is, what are we going to do in those valleys? And I was thinking about this and praying about this sermon. One of the examples of a person who had the highest of mountaintop experiences and probably the deepest and darkest of valleys that I could think of in the Bible was Job. There's a man who had mountaintop and valleys. If you don't know the story of Job, here it is in a nutshell. Job, Old Testament story, he's a faithful follower of God. He's married, he has many, many children. He's a very, very rich man. He has successful businesses, he has lots of cattle, he has lots of crops. And within a very short period of time, he loses the lot. The crops, the cattle, the businesses, the house, the children. All gone. The only things he keeps, and he becomes extremely sick. The only things he keeps are three mates, in inverted commas, who keep saying, you must have done something wrong to get all this. And a wife who keeps saying to him, would you just please curse God and get it over and done with and die? He knows mountaintops. And now he knows the deepest, darkest valley. In fact, he knows that valley so much that this is what he says in Job chapter 17. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. How deep and dark must the valley be for someone to say, my spirit is broken? Maybe you've said it. My spirit is broken. What will Job do? Well, this is what Job does. He remembers the mountaintop, as it were. In fact, he holds firm. His anchor, his hope, is exclaimed. In fact, in chapter 19, this is what Job says. I know, this is in the middle of the valley, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, not another, how my heart yearns within me. I know that my Redeemer lives. And for those of you who are musical, I know what you're singing right in the moment in your head. You're singing the Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he lives. So in the deepest, darkest valley, he remembers the mountaintop, as it were. I know that my Redeemer lives. And you know what? 2,000 years ago, that Redeemer who lives and who stands upon the earth stood upon the earth on a mountain, and God pulled the curtain back and said, see, this is the Redeemer. And he lives. Peter, James and John got a sneak preview of that. What a privileged position. But you and I have that same hope. That no matter what valley we find ourselves in, our Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth and he has stood upon the earth and we know that his glory has been revealed. There's been a sneak preview of it. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as it were, we know that this bloke that we follow is no ordinary man. This Jesus is no ordinary man. This Jesus is no fallible religious leader. This Jesus is rather the King of glory. This Jesus is the one that God said, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. I am well pleased with him. This is our anchor in a storm. This is our mountaintop Redeemer that we cling to when we find ourselves in despair and suffering and heartache and hurt. In our valleys, we remember the mountaintop and that Jesus lives. He is the Lamb of God. And we will see him one day in all his glory. I'm not trivializing our pain, by the way. It's real pain, it's real hurt, real valleys, but there is real truth. And the truth is that 2,000 years ago, God gave us a sneak preview. A sneak preview of Jesus in all his glory. And it's that anchor and it's that hope that we cling to. No matter what the valley might be. Such that, like the Apostle Paul, we too might be able to claim triumphantly, the trumpet will sound one day, and in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we too will be changed. You might even want to write in there, transfigured. The mortal will put on immortality. The perishable will become imperishable. And we too will claim, where, O death, is your victory, and where, O death, is your sting. If our faith is in Christ, then our faith is in the one who stands upon the earth in all his glory, and we know that our Redeemer lives. How about I pray for us? Father, there will be some of us here tonight that are in great pain. And there'll be some of us who feel great numbness and nothingness because of previous pain. And Lord, we prayed that you would meet us where we're at. And so Lord, I claim that you are a God who answers our prayers and that you are a God who seeks us to follow you, and you are the God of all comfort and mercy. And so Lord, I pray that you've met us where we're at. And for those of us, Lord, in those deep, dark valleys now, give us the strength. May your Spirit give us the courage and the strength to cling to the knowledge that our Redeemer lives and stands upon that mountain. May we have the hope that cannot be taken away by death and cannot be taken away by anything in all creation. Help us to walk in your path, Lord, for your name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.